With me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 29 this morning. And if you are able, once you find your place in your Bibles, would you stand with me in reading of God's holy and living word? And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him and by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the privilege it is to gather and to sing praise and worship and to pray to you and to study your word. I pray now that you give us understanding, that you give us clarity. I pray that your spirit pierces our hearts to where we are to be more conformed to be more like you. That we leave here today different than when we came in. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is in the Vatican Gallery that Raphael's last painting hangs. It is said to be the most famous oil painting in the world. It is entitled The Transfiguration. It's really a marvelous painting. It's a very large painting. It's about 13 and a half feet by 9 feet. But what makes this painting interesting is that it really is two distinct scenes from the life of Christ woven together as they were in real life. So on the top half of the painting, you'll see the transfiguration. It is full of light. You have the picture of Jesus. He is transfigured. And then you have Moses on the left and Elijah on the right. And then on the next level, the kind of mid-level there, you see the three disciples who are blinded by the glory of Jesus. They are shielding their eyes, Peter, James, and John. They're shielding their eyes from the blinding glory of Jesus. But on the bottom half, it captures a completely different scene. You see chaos. You see darkness. You see on the right corner, the poor demon-possessed boy with his distressed and distraught father by his side. Surrounding them are the rest of the disciples and the scribes and some of the disciples are pointing up to Jesus as the glowing figure of Christ, symbolizing that this was the boy's only hope. It's really an extraordinary painting. A contrast between what's up on the mountain and the transfiguration and what's down below. And it seems that Mark is drawing this contrast here in our scripture today. There's this marvelous display of the glory of God and the face of Jesus on the moment of transfiguration. But down below there is unbelief, there is sin, and there is hostility. And so in our scripture, in our passage today, we see the day following the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are coming down the slopes of Mount Hermon. They had just witnessed the glory of God shine through Jesus, and they saw Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the foremost prophet of Israel, both of whom have been gone for a millennium. And they even heard the voice of God as he rolled back the clouds and he said, This is my son. Listen to him. It had seen a marvelous thing. A wonderful thing. And as they come down to the bottom of the mountain, as they reach the foot of the mountain, just as Moses came down from being in God's presence on Mount Sinai, he comes down and he witnesses the faithlessness of Israel. So now we see Jesus and the disciples come down after being in God's presence, after seeing God's glory, and they see faithless people waiting for him. So whatever took place, whatever greatness took place on the mountain, it's really a different, completely different story below. It's like having the greatest weekend of your life and then realizing you got to go to work Monday. Can you imagine seeing this? Can you imagine witnessing it? Can you imagine the conversation coming down the mountain? And then finally getting there thinking, oh, it's going to be great from here. This is wonderful. The kingdom is at hand. And then reality is right at the bottom of the mountain. They had to be discouraged, had to wonder what was going on. When they get there, when the disciples come, we see in verses 14 and 15, they arrive at the foot of the mountain. And, of course, only three of the apostles went up the mountain with Jesus, so nine remained down at the bottom, and there was a large crowd. Verse 14 and 15 states, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, meaning Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So they found the disciples, the rest of the disciples, in some sort of dispute, some sort of argument with the scribes. And the large crowd was observing this argument. In fact, the wording there kind of gives the impression that Jesus snuck up on them. The disciples snuck up on them, that they were so taken by this argument and so involved in that argument that Jesus startled them. And when they saw him, they were amazed and ran to him. When the crowd saw Jesus, they ran to him and greeted him excitedly. They were awestruck, as the crowd often is when they're in Jesus' presence, because they know he is the miracle worker. We know that he's the one that performs signs and wonders and healings. But in our passage, it seems that that Jesus is more interested in the argument itself about the dispute in verse. It's because in verse 16, he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" This seems to be more directed to the scribes. "Why are you arguing with my disciples?" Kind of like you get the picture that Jesus is coming to defend his disciples. And he asks, why are you arguing with them? And it's funny, neither of the scribes or the disciples answer. There's almost an uncomfortable silence there. But while this silence was happening, someone from the crowd answered them. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid." So the scribes had remained discreetly silent, but this distraught father, he spoke up. He answered Jesus, and Matthew adds in his account that the father came up to Jesus and he was kneeling at his feet. Luke, in his record, says that the father actually cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." It's funny, the language there is the same of God the Father coming and saying, "This is my only begotten son." This is a very disturbing picture that the Father illustrates here. He's describing the son's condition, that he's foaming at the mouth, that the spirit seizes him and throws him down. It's a horrible picture. And this is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all give detailed descriptions of the boy's condition. The demon, it seizes the boy. And when it seizes him, he screams out. And then the spirit throws him down to the ground. And he starts foaming at the mouth. And he grinds his teeth and he becomes stiff as a board. And the father says that many times he has been cast into a fire or into water by the Spirit. And he says that he does this in order to destroy him. So the boy obviously was probably a pitiful sight. Had scars on him for being thrown down. Burning on the skin from where he had been thrown into fire. And even worse, the Spirit had made him deaf and mute. It was like he lived in an aquarium-like existence. He could see the world around him, but he couldn't hear or speak to anybody. This is really a perfect example of what of Satan's motivation. Satan tries to destroy the image of God, the image of God in mankind. We are made in His image. And here we see that being destroyed by Satan. And the Father had come looking for Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. And He came, and who knows how far He traveled. But He came to request a healing for His son. But Jesus was on the mountain, along with Peter, and James, and John. So the Father's like, well, next best thing. I have the rest of the apostles right here. They have been going about healing and teaching. So I'll ask them. But the verse 18 continues. So I asked your disciples to cast out this demon, but they were unable. They couldn't do it. The other nine disciples were unable to help this boy. They found themselves powerless to display the power of Jesus. Really, the rest of the story from there describes Jesus' diagnosis of this problem and His answer to the problem. So we see that Jesus answers. He responds with both a diagnosis and really an emotional cry from the heart. Verse 19, we see He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? We understand this, right? Maybe Jesus is losing His patience a little bit. We've probably said this ourselves to people, if not out loud, in our heads. And how long do I have to put up with you? This is exhausting. But this really was a lament, and it was directed to the disciples. Jesus had chosen them. He had given them His own authority and power. If we go back a little bit, turn back a couple pages to Mark 3. Just to refresh our memory. It's been a couple years since we've been in Mark 3. Verse 13. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so He had called them, and He had given them this ability. Go over a couple of pages to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. Remember the first mission trip? Verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So what's the problem? Jesus had given them His own authority. And we know that Jesus never fails, right? In fact, the apostles themselves had been pretty successful in this. If we go down a little bit, say in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It had a pretty successful time. Going out and casting out not just a few demons, but many demons and healing people. If we go back to our text, realize that Jesus was not lamenting because of their lack of power, but their lack of faith. And their failure was not because they weren't trying. They were doing their best. No doubt they really wanted to help this person. But the problem was their unbelief. They believed in the process. They believed in themselves. They've seen themselves do it. But they were not resting their faith in Jesus. Jesus, fresh from the glorious transfiguration, comes down the mountain and he is heartbroken. And he cries out, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" This is a strong emotion from Jesus, almost describing him in tears at what he's seeing. How long have I been with you guys? Living with you for this time and teaching you, pouring everything I have into you, and yet you still do not understand. So acting to do what the disciples could not do, Jesus tells them to bring the boy to him. And so verse 20, we see they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw, when he saw Jesus, he immediately, it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. This is a scary scene. It's a frightening scene. If you've ever seen anybody have seizures, you feel helpless. You don't know what to do. It's a very scary moment. So this is at the sheer sight, seeing Jesus, the Spirit attacks the boy. In verse 21 tells us why this is going on. Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Now, we shouldn't be fooled by this question. We shouldn't be thinking, why is Mark putting this in here? What does Jesus not know how long this person, this boy, has been sick? I mean, this makes sense for a doctor, right? Any physician's going to get some history. How long have you been feeling this way? Is this recent? When's the last time you've been thrown into fire? What has this been happening all your life? These are important questions. This is how a physician diagnoses your ailment, your problem. It affects the course of treatment. These questions must be asked. But that really isn't what Jesus is concerned with here. We know that Jesus is all-knowing. But Jesus is in fact asking the question not for the sake of the boy, but he's actually asking the question for the sake of the Father. He's wanting to draw something out of the Father. He wants to minister to the Father just as much as he wants to minister to the boy. And so Jesus was allowing the Father to unburden himself. He wanted to bear this Father's burden, his pain. The Father was not coming to an impersonal force. He was coming to a person. He was coming to somebody that cared and had compassion. And Jesus was allowing this suffering man to reveal what was on his heart. He was allowing him to come to the sympathetic and merciful Lord. And all of us who are parents can understand that we understand that when things happen to our children, it affects us just as much as it affects them. We feel their pain probably more than they do, don't we? Am I the only one? I'm not even seeing a head nod. Am I the only one that acts react? Okay. Just brings you to tears when they're hurt. You know how I know this? Because they can, once they're well, once they're fine, they run off and play. You're still like, be careful. Don't do that. Wrap them up in bubble wrap. Duct tape to keep the bubble wrap on. So Jesus is ministering to the Father here. And he said, the Father answers Jesus, he says, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So again, as a parent, we can understand this. Crying out to Jesus, if you could only do something, if you could only help us, won't you do it? Will you please, I beg you, to do it? But notice carefully the words the Father has said to Jesus, if you can do anything. This is not if you will help us. We've seen that in Mark. That would be appropriate, if you will help us, because it's not always that Jesus will. His will is not necessarily our will. So it would have been reasonable for the Father to say this. If you are willing, will you help us? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you can do anything, not if you are willing. It's not questioning if he's willing. It's questioning if his ability. If you are able to do something here, please help us out. So Jesus said to him, you say if you can to me, but that's not the issue. Of course I can. That's not the problem. And he addresses the guy really and says that's not the issue. The burden is on you to have faith. Because everything is possible for him who believes. Now this is one of probably the most abused verses in the Bible today. Everything is possible to him who believes. Even that is carried on into the secular world. All things are possible if you believe. All your dreams can come true. What does it mean? Of course, some interpret this verse to say that all your wishes will come true. If you just gather all the faith you can, everything that you want will be a reality. There are some that even teach that your faith actually control God. That if you believe enough, God has to respond to that. If you believe enough, God will do it. He is bound by some unwritten law. But is that what Jesus means here? Is that what he's talking about? I wonder if Paul would interpret it that way. If we remember, right, Paul suffered, right, many times, but most of all, one that sticks out for this context is the thorn in his flesh, right? Now, whether that's a physical pain or a spiritual pain, that can be debated, but the main point is he prayed over and over, up to three times, to have this thorn in his flesh removed. And God told him no. He was to live with it. It was there to keep him humble. So are we to go to Paul and say, hey, Paul, you know, you just did not have enough faith. I don't know, for some reason, I don't think that I would have the courage to say that to Paul. Peter, maybe. For some reason, I picture Paul different. But Paul, you know, is it possible that he didn't have the faith? Maybe if he just would have prayed one more time. Four times, five times. He just did not have enough faith. It's possible. Paul's a sinner. But what about Jesus? Do we remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he pray? Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't let me go through this. That was his prayer. If it is, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father's response was, it is not possible. Surely we're not going to say that Jesus did not have enough faith. So that can't be it. This was not the first time that Jesus had spoken about the importance of faith. The lesson that faith is essential to access the power of God. And this is really applied to the crowd there. It's applied to the Father who is struggling to believe. It's applied to the disciples who are weak in their faith and wavering back and forth in their faith. And no doubt there are unbelievers in the large crowd that have formed. And Jesus is telling them, you must have faith. And this Father was in the presence of Jesus, the author, the very author of faith. And Jesus is really saying, he's calling him to have trust in him. The Father had every reason to believe in Jesus and the power that he could do something for his Son. That's what it means. That we are to have faith that God will keep his promises. That faith that God will get us through everything he wants to get us through. The Father was not he had faith, but he was not completely sure that he had enough. So what was the man's response? This is probably the most honest prayer in the Bible, wouldn't you say? Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Doubt is, of course, is never really the goal. Some people think that you can't have faith without doubt. I don't see that. But they are. It does happen. It's not necessary. And the Bible here tells us that it is mingled, that it does happen, that it is real. Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. It is understood that real faith is definitely mingled with doubt. Now we read this and we're like, this is just silly. It doesn't even make sense. This is the Bible. It's not supposed to say stuff like that. I believe, but help my unbelief, this guy. But we do the same thing. Do we not? We struggle. I believe that God is good. But I don't understand why I can't have children. I believe that the Bible is God's word. But there are parts of it that I struggle to accept. I believe that God is wise. But why is he making me go through all this suffering and hardship? Why can't I find a job? I believe that my sins are forgiven. But sometimes I struggle to forgive myself. And I feel unclean. I believe that God has a plan for my life. But I didn't think it would look like this. When thinking on these, we find ourselves crying out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Here, I believe, is one of the most transparent characters in the Bible. His faith was trembling. It was imperfect, but it was real. It was a faith which declares itself publicly. But at the same time, it recognizes its weakness. And in that weakness, it pleads for help. That is real faith. That's an encouragement to us, isn't it? You and I do not need to think of ourselves as hypocrites when we find ourselves having faith that's not perfect. It can still be real faith. The Lord is not limited by imperfect faith. Even the strongest faith is always mixed with measures of doubt. So the Father did believe. He believed in Jesus and His promise, and it happened. Verse 25. When Jesus saw the crowd, a crowd came running together. He rebuked this unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them, said he is dead. And Jesus took him and by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So while Jesus was talking to the boy's father, the word was spreading. The crowd that was around gathering more and more, and the crowd's size grew. And it seems that this moved Jesus to end the conversation and take action. Apparently, he wished to banish the demon with very little notice. So he turned to the boy and commanded the demon to come out of the boy. And at that point, the unclean spirit cried and convulsed him terribly. One last attack. One last attack on this boy before he would submit to Jesus' command. And the boy was exhausted, traumatized. The violence had, convulsions had worn him out. And he laid still like a corpse. So much so that everybody thought he was dead. What kind of healing is this? He's dead. Perhaps he was just unconscious. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Some would say that maybe this is a resurrection. I think that would be assuming too much. But nonetheless, Jesus lifted him up and the boy stood. Luke adds that Jesus gave him back to his father. And all that were there were amazed at the greatness of God. The boy had been revived. The Lord had given him back his mind, his hearing, his speech, his boyhood, his hope, his vision. He was no longer troubled by this oppressive spirit, this evil spirit. Can you imagine the father's reaction? This has been happening for years. Since early childhood. And here Jesus calls him out, calls the Father to unload his burden on him, to dig deep into his faith, to realize that his prayer will be answered through faith. He looks at his precious child that is now whole, cleansed, made new. He looks at Jesus, no doubt with awe and wonder and full of faith. You know, in human relationships, it takes a long time to develop trust between people. Wouldn't you say? It takes a long time for us to trust someone. It takes a split second to lose that trust. I wonder, who do you trust in this world? How much faith do you have in your spouse, your children, your friends? When you come to a place where you can trust people with the most precious things in your life. This is really priceless, isn't it? When you have people like that in your life. But you know, people will always let you down, won't they? The people you trust the most will always let you down. They will break our trust. And because we experience that, because we experience ourselves putting faith in people, our trust in people, and that trust is often broken, we move that in our trusting of God. We move that kind of trust in Jesus, that kind of faith in Jesus. It's almost as if we consider it one that can be broken. But our relationship, our trust that we place in God is different. He will never break a promise. It is wise to trust God. He has never broken a promise. He is perfectly trustworthy. He will never break a promise. It's not surprising that the disciples after this were curious to find out, hey, why couldn't we do this? What did we do wrong? Verse 28 and 29, they entered the house. His disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast out the demon? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You see, the disciples had been preaching and casting out demons as usual, getting in the flow of things, relying on their own power. But when it came to this particular stubborn demon that was in this boy, they tried and they failed. You just almost get this picture of one coming up. You know, the one that kind of takes the place of Peter when he's not there. I got this. Right? And they do what they see Jesus do, and it fails. The other one comes up behind him and says, step aside. And over and over and over again, they fail. Because of their success in the past, the disciples depended on their own power, and they forgot to pray. They forgot the source of that power. They hit difficulty and didn't know what to do. They forgot that there has to be a radical dependence on God. And Jesus was teaching them that faith which brings power is a faith that prays. The demon would have been long been history if the disciples would have just prayed, asked for God for help. The strength of our faith can never just be put on autopilot. When we come to a formidable foe, it is not enough to simply depend on our reservoir of faith, so to speak, what we have stocked up. We have to go to our knees and we have to plead for God to help us. As we looked at the painting earlier, we see Raphael's three-tiered transfiguration. It's really a brilliant picture of this passage. Disciples stood below with their hands extended up towards the transfigured Christ. And it's the expression of the truth that Christ alone is the one that can help this poor father. It is Christ that can help this child. And this painting, this illustration of the scene really says it all, that power on earth comes through a praying faith in our great Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. What a wonderful illustration we see here of your grace and your compassion, your glory, your power. But most of all, we see that we are completely dependent on you. That although that we will struggle, and we will struggle with imperfect faith, and we will struggle with unbelief, that we know that if we come to you, if we plead with you, that everything is possible for you. That you will give us the strength to persevere, that you will give us the ability to believe. Because it is not of our own power that we believe, but it is through you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we respond to God's word and song?